Exodus 26 and verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have 1 measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another, and thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall be all of 1 measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, and put the tatches into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle, and a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side, and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skin. Then I'd like to read in the 38th chapter, just one verse here. In chapter 38 in verse 21, this is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses, for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest. And then a little portion in the 40 of the same book. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened his sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now these portions that we read in regard to the tabernacle, I want to take up in connection with a subject that is sometimes not considered to be attractive, but I trust that we might see, and with the Lord's help this evening, that it is not only something that is necessary, but something really that is attractive if we understand the true character of it. And I'm referring to the truth of separation. Separation from evil, separation from the world, separation from all and everything that is of man that might spoil the work of God. And as I said, that often we look upon the subject of separation as being something very unattractive. But you know, we find in Scripture that separation from evil is really the basis of all blessing for man. And we know that this is what is going to make, I say, one of the things, one reason that the glory is going to be so glorious is that there will be the absence of all evil. Separation from evil really is the ground of blessing for man, even though he may not realize it. It's also the principle of unity in fellowship among the Lord's people in a day of ruin. But I wanted to take it up as being the principle of preservation, the way God preserves what is of himself. And I believe this would be a help for us in an exercise to be in separation from the world, as I say, in all of its various aspects, separation from man and his whole world that he has built up. Not in a monkish sort of way. We know that there have been imitations of separation. I have no doubt, perhaps through the ignorance of man, but perhaps the enemy might be behind it too. For we find that the great effort of the enemy, that is, the great maneuver, the way the enemy ever operates is by means of imitation, to bring in something that is somewhat like the truth of God or what is of God, but not exactly. Close enough to where it might be deceptive. And so he has brought in many imitations of separation. We know that there are those who've taken up the position of monks, going into monasteries, and thinking because they isolate themselves from the world and in any of the walks of life that are necessary as we pass through this world in these bodies of flesh and blood, by isolating themselves, they fancy that thus they are separate and in separation. And there have been those who have tried to establish communities, whole towns and villages, where everything is supposed to be of a Christian nature. Well, God has set us here in this world, in this wilderness, and we necessarily have to do with the affairs of life that is common to all who are in this world. And it is not God's thought that we should be isolated in that way from the normal pursuits of life. I believe this is true as to raising up our children in this world. In that sense, they go right along with others. But we're to be separate in a moral way, separate in as to our manner of life, as to our habits of life, as to our pursuits, as to our interests, as to what we build up of the, you might say, the elements that constitute our life in this world. And separation has always been God's way of preserving his testimony. I give an example. We know that in the days when God called, in the day when God called Abram out of the land of the Chaldees and that city of Ur, why, the whole world was fast going into idolatry. After the flood, we find that idolatry was pervading the whole world. And even in Abram's family, as Joshua points out, how that the fathers of the Israelites, who dwelt on the other side of the river, that they worshipped other gods. No doubt Abram came from a family of idolaters. But in order to preserve the truth of the one God, the great testimony of God in the Old Testament, and that which he later committed to Israel as a nation, behold, the Lord our God is one Lord, the one true God, in contrast to all of the idols of the people of the world. Abram was called out of the land of the Chaldees. Get thee out, God said, from thy country and from thy kindred and thy father's house. He was called out to a place of total separation in order that the truth of the one true God might be preserved in him and those who would be his descendants. And so it is with the that thought of the testimony, the witness, the testimony of God being preserved by separation, that I would take up this that we've read in connection with the tabernacle. But perhaps you're wondering, what it is and what we have read that would indicate that. Well, let me say at the outset, and then we'll work up to it a little more in detail, that what I have especially in mind is the coverings that God had for the tabernacle. For if you kept your place in Exodus 40, when that tabernacle was reared up, as we know, it was reared up by setting the sockets on the ground and the boards, those boards of acacia wood and overlaid with gold, set in those sockets of silver. For if you remember, these boards, of course, were standing up on end. And as everyone knows, you stand up a board on the end, it'll fall over. But these sockets of silver were made in order to support the boards. The boards had tenons at the end. Two tenons, like two fingers. And those tenons would fit into the sockets of silver that were placed on the ground. And so they were held erect. And that constituted the framework of the tabernacle. Those boards set in sockets of silver. Well, I might just mention, I'm sure that most of us understand that that's a little picture, I believe, of you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as forming God's house here in this world. We're like those boards, and we're made to stand up, and we're able to stand up for God and for Christ and be a part of His testimony in this world because of redemption. The sockets of silver, no doubt, would speak of redemption. As those who are redeemed, and those who have the Spirit of God, and those who are now kindred to Christ as His brethren, those who have His life. Well, these boards were set up, as we read here in verse 18. The boards were set up in the sockets, and the bars, that's unifying the house of God, unifying the saints, you might say, the bars, and reared up his pillars. But I only mention that by the way. And then he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle. And as we shall see, the tent that was cast over these boards standing up was that beautiful tin curtain, those tin curtains that are called the tabernacle, or the tent, that we read about in the 26th chapter. The boards were made to stand up on the sockets. And then Moses cast over that those beautiful tin curtains that had been coupled together in two groups of five. And then he put the covering of the tent above upon it. Now that's what I wanted to emphasize. The covering. There was a covering put over this tent. And why was that covering put there? It was put there for protection. For as we shall see, the beauty was not found in the covering. The beauty was found in the tent. The beauty was found in those tin curtains that were coupled together. That's where all the beauty was found. But the covering was necessary. The covering was to protect everything that was under it. Because we know, of course, that this tabernacle was to be set up in the wilderness. And as they moved in their successive journeys through the wilderness, why, it would be taken down and then reared up again. And so this tabernacle would be subjected to all of the elements outside, round about, the wind, the sun, the rain, all of those elements I'm speaking now in a physical way. And if there had been no covering over that tabernacle, then though that beautiful tin curtain tent, as we read of it here, as it's called here, would have been subjected to all of those elements and have been spoiled. The sun and all of that would have marred the beauty of that. And in order to preserve the beauty of what was seen in those tin curtains, there was a covering placed over. There was a covering placed over. Now turn back, I'll just touch on the 38th chapter in that verse we read. And I read that for one expression. It's called in that 21st verse, the tabernacle of testimony. The tabernacle of testimony. And this is the way we want to take up the tabernacle that we're going to speak about for a little while, as being the tabernacle of testimony, as being the testimony of God, the testimony of Christ. And we find the expression, the testimony of the Lord. And we have also the testimony of Jesus. Various ways the testimony is spoken of. It's God's testimony. And no doubt Christ is the center of that testimony. And he is also the one who has authority in regard to it. And it's also a testimony to one who was here in lowliness, in rejection, and in suffering. And so that would characterize the testimony. The tabernacle of testimony. So we're not going to take up the tabernacle as a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus, but as a type and a picture of the testimony that God has committed to his saints. The testimony that God has committed or has set in the house. As we read in 1 Timothy, the house of God, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's the place where the testimony, the truth of God, is preserved. Some of you probably heard me refer to this many times, but it's one of my thoughts, one of the thoughts that I enjoy so much in connection with the thought of committal, that is, God or Christ committing the testimony of himself to his saints in this world, is the thought in the connection with the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. It is said of her that her husband can safely trust in her. I think it's a beautiful thought to think that the husband could go off, whatever his daily duties were, in perfect confidence that his wife would maintain everything according to his mind and according to his wishes and his desire. He could safely trust in her. And I believe that this should be an exercise with us, that a wonderful testimony has been committed to the assembly. A wonderful testimony. And I think we'll see a little bit of it here in these 10 curtains, the character of that testimony. Because, you know, if we speak about preserving the testimony, I think it's necessary for us to know something of what the testimony is. Something of the character of the testimony, so that we can know what it is that God would have us to preserve. It's preserved, I'll say it again, it's preserved by separation. It's preserved by an inward separation and devotedness to God, and also by outward separation. Let's turn back to the 26th chapter. We want to touch on a few things in regard to this tabernacle. I want you to notice it's remarkable. At the end of verse 6, as we conclude here the description of these 10 curtains, it is said, it shall be one tabernacle. Now I know that normally when we speak of the tabernacle, we refer to the whole structure, perhaps even the courtyard and the hangings of the court. We've all seen drawings and even models of the tabernacle, And when we speak of the tabernacle in that way, we usually refer to the whole structure. As I say, not only what is called the holy place and the most holies, but even the brazen altar, the laver that is outside, the courtyard, and the hangings of the court. But here, the Spirit of God refers to the 10 curtains. These 10 curtains that were of fine twine linen and blue, purple, scarlet, with cherubim engraved upon them, they are called the tabernacle. And as we had in the 38th chapter, it's called the tabernacle of witness, the tabernacle of testimony. And I think we will see in the structure of these curtains, how they are made, the colors, something that would speak of the character of the Christian testimony committed to you and me. Now notice in verse 1, the first thing that is mentioned, they are called, spoken of as curtains of fine twine linen. I might say before we go on, if you look later on in this same chapter 26 and verse 31, where we have a description of the veil. Verse 31, thou shalt make a veil. Now it says of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen, cunning work with cherubim. And if you compare that with the first verse, you find the same elements in the veil as in the curtains. The same thing. The same colors with the cherubim. The same type of material, fine twine linen, the same colors, blue, purple, scarlet, and the same figures of the cherubim. Now the veil, I do not believe, can be spoken of as a type of the saints. It's a type of Christ. Hebrews 10, I believe, would make that very plain. That we have boldness to enter into the holiest, that new and living way which he has made for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's a type of the Lord Jesus only. Whereas I believe the 10 curtains would be a type and a picture of the saints that form the house of God and the character of the testimony that the saints in the house of God are to bear and to maintain and preserve. Now you'll notice while the same colors, the same material, and the same cunning work of cherubim is found in the veil as in the curtains. With the curtains, the first thing that is mentioned is the fine twine linen. Whereas with the veil, the first thing that's mentioned is blue. Because I believe that in the blue, while we have the thought of Christ in manhood, the Son down here in manhood, he was nonetheless the Lord out of heaven. He was the one, the Son of Man who is in heaven. He was the heavenly one. It speaks of him as to his heavenly origin. The one who went into death to make that new and living way for you and me available into the Holy of Holies was the one out of heaven. Well, back in the first verse, we have the blue, but it doesn't come first. Because our origin is the fine, fine linen. Well, what would this bring before us? We find in the 19th chapter of Revelation, rather than quote it, perhaps we ought to read it, what would be, I believe, an interpretation of the fine, fine linen. Revelation 19 and verse 8, where we have the marriage of the Lamb. And it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Here the Spirit of God interprets the fine linen for us. Well, the word righteousness, as perhaps many of you know, is in the plural. This does not refer to our standing in righteousness before God in Christ. This is not the same as Romans 4. where the one that believes, to him that worketh not, that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's not the same as this. In Romans 4, it is that righteousness is reckoned to our account because we have faith in Christ. But this is plural. It's the righteous things that the saints did. It's the righteous acts, the righteous deeds, the righteousnesses, which is, of course, not very good English, but that's really the thought. The righteousnesses of the saints. Some have translated it the righteous deeds, which I believe would be a good translation. It's that which the saints have done, which is righteous. It may sound strange to the ears of some who would be thinking in terms of top ladies' hymns, you know, that nothing in my hand I bring. Well, it's true, as sinners we had no righteousness to bring to God, but as saints of God, righteousness is now not only possible, but righteousness is that which is the normal product of the saint, because we have the indwelling Spirit of God. Romans 8 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, that is, the righteous deeds and requirements that the law looked for in man, might be fulfilled in us. Not by us, but in us. Yes, righteousness is that which the saints are capable of in the Spirit. As one brother put it, and I think it was a very good statement that I read in a book some years ago, he said, in the Spirit of God, the saint's capability is equal to his responsibility. And that's true. Not in ourselves, but in the Spirit. But you see, it said in Revelation 19, it was granted unto her. What does that mean? I believe it brings out the fact that those righteous things that the saints have done, that have been recorded and preserved in heaven, was the fruit of God's grace. It was granted unto her. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But the point I want to establish is that what characterizes the testimony is righteousness. Now, righteousness is really a wonderful thought. One time a brother, I don't know what led him to speak of it in such a derogatory way, but I overheard him making a remark. He says, oh, brother so-and-so is always talking about righteousness. But it struck me when I heard that remark that we read in Scripture of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 1, thou hast loved righteousness. He loved righteousness. We find that when John the Baptist came, he came in the way of righteousness. And the Lord Jesus says to John, suffer it thus that we must fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness is a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful thing. And righteousness, I'm not going to say that I can give the best definition, but I like to think of it in this simple way. Maybe others can have a better definition. That righteousness is doing that which is right before God. Doing that which is right before God. And I would especially remind young people that this is the testimony, part of the testimony that God wants us to preserve. Righteousness. Is it right before God? Is it right before God? And we find that out, of course, according to from the precious word. But now notice the second. We have the colors brought before us. The material is fine twine linen. Righteousness is you might say, the basis of everything. Now we have the blue. And I think most of us can understand that blue would be connected with the heavens. Blue is the heavenly color. Speaks of that which is heavenly. The blue. The heavenly character of Christianity. Oh, you know, there are many ways in which that heavenly character can be destroyed. Becoming earthly minded. Now, there's a difference between being worldly minded and earthly. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul had to speak, even weeping, of those that minded earthly things. He didn't say necessarily worldly, but earthly. That is, they were looking for improvements in this world. They were looking for something to make this world more pleasant for man, or seeking to make this world in some way acceptable to God. And you know, there were two men that Paul had to mention to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, who were of the same sort, Hymenaeus and Philetus. You remember, they taught that the resurrection was already past. They didn't deny the resurrection. They said it was already past. One might say, well, if it was already past, why are we still here in this world? Why were they still here? They claimed to be Christians, no doubt. And if the resurrection were already past, why were they still in this world? Well, I don't know exactly the nature of their teaching, but it had the effect of causing saints to settle down in this world, because if the resurrection is already past, then we're in our final resting place, you might say. We're in our final abode. There's nothing beyond this world. And so that would, of course, give rise to thoughts of making this world acceptable to God, or to at least to relieve and alleviate the injustices, all of the social injustices, and perhaps to see that the best possible politics could be inaugurated or brought in, and all of those things that have to do with seeking to make this place a better scene. But you know, beloved, we find in the Word of God that our citizenship is in heaven. And we belong to another world. And there is another world. And that world has already been inaugurated. At least the man who is the center of it and the head of it has already been put in his place. That is, he's been given that name which is above every name. And he's already exalted above all principalities and powers. And he's been made head over all things already, the Lord Jesus. And he's going to be, he is the head of that world, and he's going to exhibit it in the day to come. And we belong to that world that is going to be displayed in coming glory. And it's a heavenly scene. It's a heavenly world. It's not this present world in which we're found in flesh and blood. Now then, we find the word, the color purple. The purple is the color that was associated with royalty. Kings were arrayed in purple. And no doubt the Lord was had the purple robe put upon him in derision. Purple speaks of royalty. Well, you know, the Word of God says that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And one of the things that for which the church at Philadelphia was commended was that they had kept the word of his patience. What does that mean? That meant that they were not trying to reign before the reigning time comes. The Corinthians were seeking to reign at the present time without the apostles. The apostles said, "Would to God that ye might reign, that we might reign with you." But their taking up a place of reigning in this world was without the apostles. No, it's the suffering time now. It's the suffering time. And we read in Scripture that they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, sometimes when we think of suffering, we restrict it to perhaps some areas of the world where saints are physically suffering, perhaps put into prison, in some way being physically abused. But they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's the time of suffering. Even though the laws of our land, and we can thank God for this, that the laws of our land does not allow individuals who have no love for Christ to lay hands upon us physically. We know that there is the suffering of persecution. That is, there will be many ways in which we will suffer in this world if we're faithful to Christ. And we take the place, as we are, as pilgrims and strangers, and saying that our reigning time is future. Our reigning time is future. I know of a brother one time, it told me that he had a neighbor that when he found out, this neighbor found out, that he did not take part in politics and did not vote, that he did everything he could to harass him and his family. That is, staying within perhaps the legal bounds of the law. But he did everything he could to harass him because he found out that he did not take part in politics and so forth. And even said to him that he didn't think anyone who would not take his responsibilities in seeking to put the best men in office and voting did not have any right to all of the privileges of the country. And if he'd had his way, he'd have taken away every protection that the man had. But I mention that as an illustration that the suffering time is now. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him in the coming day. Now we have this color scarlet. What would scarlet bring before us? Well, scarlet is, of course, we can say a color that makes one very conspicuous, doesn't it? And I've thought, others might have other thoughts about the scarlet, but as I've meditated on it in the scripture, it seems to me that scarlet is a color that would draw attention to one in a way that would make them appear to be very attractive. We know that Mystery Babylon was arrayed in scarlet. Oh, she wanted to appear very attractive. Well, you know, there's one thing to be attractive as far as man is concerned in this world, and what is perhaps the most attractive thing humanly? Perhaps the most attractive thing humanly is for a man to be a success in this world, in whatever he takes up. In whatever field of endeavor, of course, I'm talking about being legitimate endeavors. But when a man is successful, and especially if it's one who is what the world calls a self-made man, one who pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, one who is able to accomplish things in a human way. In other words, scarlet, I believe, would speak of the glory of man, the glory of man. But there is a true glory of man. I believe there is a sense in which we can speak of the glory of man. You know, it says in the Psalms, what is man? Well, when you think of man in the flesh, that's one thing. But when you think of man, and the true glory of man, you think of the Lord Jesus, don't you? You think of him. And when you think of and meditate upon the Lord Jesus as he was here, a man in this world, you see the true glory of man. And what do you see in him? You see a man who is dependent. You see a man who is in subjection. You see a man who never does his own will. And a man who seeks nothing for himself but for the glory of God. Now I grant you that this would not be considered the glory of man in the world. If you were to ask individuals to describe or to give a composite of a man that they would consider to be a great man, they wouldn't speak of things like that, of being in subjection to the will of God, being dependent upon God, to be submissive to the will of God. Those are not features that man thinks of that would be for a man's glory and honor. But that's the true glory of man. So the apostle says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we're to be here for the will of God. You see, the testimony of God brings before us the true glory of man in being obedient and submissive and dependent. Think of the Lord Jesus. I can of mine own self do nothing. That's what he said. Think of a man so dependent that he couldn't do anything of himself. He couldn't even speak words of himself. He could only speak the words that the Father gave him. He could only do the things that the Father gave him to do. Such dependence. And nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In everything submissive to the will of God. That's the true glory of man. And oh, how that true glory did shine out at the cross. And the Lord Jesus could say, now is the Son of Man glorified. And how is the Son of Man glorified on the cross? He was glorified in his total obedience and submission to the will of God. That's the glory of Christ as a man. And so in Christianity, the testimony committed to you and me. Now, the next thing that is brought before us are the cherubim. We have the material. The fine twine linen speaks of righteousness. We have the colors, the heavenly, the royal, and the scarlet, the true glory of man. And now we have the cherubim. Cherubim in Scripture are associated with the ways of God governmentally with man. And that is that all of his ways are with perfect discernment. That is, God, in all of God's governmental ways, there is nothing that is, you might say, by chance or by hearsay. It's with perfect discernment. He knows the case perfectly, and he has perfect judgment in the matter. Because discernment, I believe, would involve having a right judgment of things. A right judgment, a right estimate. You know, sometimes we find that two persons, and even two saints, can look at the same thing and have a different judgment upon it. But the cherubim would bring before us that right judgment, that right discernment. I'm going to read a verse in the fifth chapter of Hebrews as to how discernment is gained. Now, of course, we know it's through the Word. But you can have a Bible in your home, and you can read it. You can read it as a sort of a regular thing that one does, just as a sort of a habit, a routine. But notice in the fifth chapter of Hebrews and verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Who by reason of use have their senses exercised. There is such a thing as our senses being dulled through lack of use. I believe the Lord Jesus, when he was here, every thing that came before him and every person that came before him, he had a definite judgment about it. And I believe this is a part of the Christian testimony. That we should have a judgment about everything that comes before us and every person. John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. He says, try the spirits. Should have a definite judgment about things that come before you. And of course, this judgment is based upon one's acquaintance with the Word of God, if you're going to have a right judgment. But here we see that it's actually putting into use and exercising that sense. Every child of God has the has all of the capabilities of making a right discernment or discerning everything. And it isn't necessary that the saints have diverse judgment on matters. A brother said to me one time, he says, you know, there's millions of people, billions of people in this world, and no two are exactly alike. And he says there are thousands and thousands of saints, and no two are exactly right. Well, that can be a little bit misleading. I know that's true personality-wise. God is a God of variety. We find that in his physical creation, how things differ. And I'm satisfied that God would have different personalities. And we each one have our own distinct personality. We're each an individual with an individual personality. And that difference of personality is not the difficulty, or should not be the difficulty, among the saints. But while there's a difference in personality, we read in 1 Corinthians 12 that we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. The same Spirit that indwells you indwells me. That's why that such an exhortation could be given, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. How could such an exhortation be given if we had the same Spirit? We have different personalities, but we have the same Spirit. We all have the same Word of God. And so we have all of the tools that we need to have a right judgment of everything that comes before us and every person. And our judgment of these things certainly should concur, because, as I say, we have the same Spirit and we have the same Word. But perhaps we don't have the same exercise. And so we are to exercise, have the our senses to be exercised to discern good and evil. Well, now these are the features, if you turn back to Exodus 26, of the tabernacle of witness that we've been speaking about. It's called, that is to be preserved. Now I just want to speak a little word about the coupling of it together. There were five curtains coupled together, and another five curtains coupled together. And the in verses 4 and 5, we see that a provision was made to join these two groups of five together to form one tabernacle by means of loops and tatches. In verse 6, we have the tatches. Loops and tatches. The loops of blue and the tatches of gold. I said a few moments ago about unity, and that we have different personalities, but we all have the one Spirit, and we have the same Word of God, and we've all have the same calling. It's what we have in common. Our heavenly calling, and gold, I suppose, here would speak of that which is divine. So our link with one another is in divine things. Our link with one another, our links with one another are heavenly and divine. That is, they're not human. You know, the world has its fraternities, and they're based on human, a common human interest and pursuits. Find all sorts of organizations and confederations and unions and brotherhoods and so forth. But in each one of them, it's the bond is something that is human or material. Nothing divine and heavenly in it. But the testimony of the saints is the bonds are heavenly and divine. And I believe that's important. That's the thought here is that unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's because of our common calling and our common blessing. We have a common head. We have a common faith. And as I've said, a common spirit too. Well, now I have dwelt at length, not so much on the thought of separation, although that was the thought I wanted to keep in our minds in connection with the covering, but I've dwelt at length on that which is to be protected. Because I believe if we take up separation in the light of the fact that we have something wonderful to protect and to preserve, then we will want to be separate in order to preserve it. And I would say, beloved, that if there had been no covering for this tabernacle, this tent, if there had been no covering, that fine twine linen would have been marred. The colors would have become faded, and the cherubim would have perhaps become undiscernible because of the elements round about being adverse and detrimental to the beauty of that tent or that tabernacle. And I believe we will find that all of the elements in this world, and I believe every one of them, all of the elements, not just the base and degraded elements, but even the refined elements of the world, the philanthropy, the religion, the moralists, the socialists, the ones who are great for social change, and every one of them, you will find that if those elements are brought in, they will mar the character of things of which we've been speaking. You can examine every element of this world and every organization of this world and all of the efforts of this world, and you will not find the things of which we've been speaking characterizes them. They are not characterized by righteousness according to the mind of God. You get mixed up with them, or you take up with them in any way, and you bring in something of the Word of God, and you find out right away that their great concern is to get results. Not do what's right according to God, to get results, whatever their interest is. And they'll get those results by the means that that they think is best to get the results, with no consideration of what is right before God. And you do not find that they have an attitude of a heavenly calling. Our citizenship is in heaven. You find that the pressures are downward to do things in this world to make this a better place and to alleviate things that are out of adjustment here in this world. And we find too that the result will be, when the elements of the world are brought in, that righteous discernment is spoiled. You get to reading the things that men write. I'm sure that none of the saints would ever be occupied with the base and immoral things that are going on in the world. That's not the real danger. But the danger is to read the things that are attractive humanly and intellectually and have a very nice sound as far as, you might say, moralizing in the world and what would make the world better and make things more peaceful and would perhaps reduce the elements of crime and all of that that is going on. But if it's something that comes from the world, it's an element that will destroy, or at least mar, in some way, this wonderful tabernacle of witness. The tabernacle of witness. So I just want to touch on the coverings. In the seventh verse, we have a covering, first of all, of goat's hair. And I believe that means the inward separation, as the Lord Jesus, holy, harmless, separate from sinners. Inward separation. And then in verse 14, thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red. That's, we have the ram of consecration. When the priests were consecrated to the Lord, a ram was slain and his blood was taken and applied. The ram of consecration. I believe that speaks of real dedication with purpose of heart, cleaving to the Lord. You can see here that the protections come inwardly first. Inward separation.